looking back here for my thank you very much, sir. For my little music stand that had my Bible on it, and because it's black, I didn't see it. And I thought, well, to be completely honest here, what I thought was Eric is playing a trick on me and has moved it. And either you played a brilliant trick and then moved it right back, or I just looked at it and didn't see it. Well, you're apparently very impressive. Guys and girls, for those of you who guess, we go through a book of the Bible at the time. Right now we're going through the Gospel according to Luke. That's a long one, so we'll go through it for a little while. We're going to do it in about three different sections. We are about two-thirds of the way through this first section, so pretty soon we'll actually take a small little break, and then we'll come back to the Gospel. But what I would encourage you to do is turn in your Bibles, or turn in the tapestry Bibles that should have been around you, or grab a piece of paper that there's a really good chance you sat on. All the scriptures there. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, take one of ours, please. Just take it with you with our blessing and as a gift. And if you need somebody to sign in, Eric will sign in for you.
Oh, wow. I don't think I'm up for that task.
You're a rock star, so you can do that. I think it's page 718 in the tapestry Bibles. And I saw a head shake, so it is 718. If you would turn to the 14th verse of the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. This is what the word of the Lord says. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what you did, or what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow Zephareth, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy. At the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was clean. Only Naaman, the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the cloud and went on his way." All right,
I'm going to show you something
that I desperately want to do. And some of you in the room could probably do this. This is pen spinning. If you want to spend a luxuriously wonderful waste of about an hour, go on YouTube and start looking up videos. This is just a GIF that I put up there, a GIF, depending on who you believe the correct pronunciation is. But you can watch videos, and there are people just doing this. I mean, it's amazing. I desperately want to do this. I will do anything to do this except for the one thing that is actually necessary to do it.
Practice.
Yes. Because it's not that complicated to learn to do it. My youngest son learned how to do it in about 15 minutes. Because he just sat there and did it. And I'll do it for like 2 or 3 minutes. And then I get frustrated because it's one of those things that it doesn't come naturally. And maybe you're not like this, but I I have lots of little phases. I have hobbies that last a lifetime, but I have lots of little phases. My wife is smiling at me right now because I'm admitting this. But I do have lots of little phases. And if it's something that naturally, I don't have to be great at it, but if I can be okay at it naturally, then it sticks with me. And I go through a lot of phases where I decide I'm going to learn it. And then I just don't do it because it's just not easy. I was telling Scott and Eric today during setup, which I think is the main purpose of church, as we've discussed before. I think the whole purpose of our gathering together is we set up, we have wonderful discussions, we do this thing in between that y'all come to, and then we tear down and we have wonderful discussions. Okay, that's what I think church should be. And I told them that I'm learning how to bind books. The problem is I've had my binding material for quite some time.
How long?
6 months.
I forgot
because I bought all the material and I studied all the stuff on YouTube, and then I started to do it and I found out, wow, this is a little more complicated than I thought. Maybe you guys aren't like this, but I love to do things that are easy, and I hate things that just take me a long, long time to practice and learn. That's why right now I'm having to show you a GIF of somebody spinning a pen rather than sitting here spinning the pen the entire time. Think of how cool that would have been, okay? While I was preaching, just spinning. Y'all would have been amazed. Instead, you realize my failure and my shame. We're going to talk about this passage, and we always talk about passage, but I want you to focus on one little phrase real quick. As was his custom. I brought that image up because it's this wonderful, glorious moment, truthfully, of the hometown boy who's made big elsewhere and is being praised, coming back to his home synagogue, and he is about to do the preaching that they have heard about everywhere else. They've heard about the news of all the great stuff that he's done, and the hometown boy has come back. And it doesn't go the way you kind of would expect. Now, as down south, I have friends who would refer to me as a preacher boy. I know that sounds stupid up here, but this is the Bible Belt down there, and churches get excited about, you know, the boy who was raised in this church, which I wasn't, but then I came to know Jesus Christ at a certain church, and if I were to go back there and preach, they would make a big deal. Now, Robert came to know Jesus here. Your influence is visible here. Robert's our preacher boy, even though I'm almost 50 now, and I'd still be the preacher boy. And churches get really excited about that, and sweet little ladies and old men come up to you afterwards and just go, that was just so good. That's the scene I pictured, okay? Jesus is at the synagogue in the home area where he was raised. And he's doing the little preacher boy thing. But the reference again is, as was his custom. This is something he did over and over. If you look in Scripture, you're going to see where he has lots of customs. Jesus is described going and praying several times. He goes away. Literally, sometimes he goes away when there are important things to be done. People to be healed. People to be set free from oppression. And he will go away and pray. Because it was his custom. It was his custom to go into the synagogue and be a part of not just teaching, but also listening to what was being taught. To be a part of God speaking to his people, because that's what happens when we gather together. God speaks to his people through each of us, through the message here, through his word, most importantly, through prayer, through the stuff we sing. Jesus made that a part of his life because it was important for him to be able to do what he was going to do. This passage describes two things. It describes that he was full of the Holy Spirit. It's the very first reference in there. We've talked about that before. We've been talking about that. He was full of the Holy Spirit last week when he went into the temptation. He's now full of the Holy Spirit as he's going in to preach in his basically hometown. And it was not just this inspiration. It was also his custom. A lot of us get inspired to do things. A lot of us have things that just come on us like a moment. You ever had this thing where you're like, I just want to do this now, and you jump into it, you just go full force into it, and it's just absolutely incredible? You want a good example of that? There's a book called The Marathon Man by a guy whose last name I cannot pronounce. It is Greek, and it's Dean Kay. He's this marathon runner, and he wrote this amazing book. And he describes his first time of doing it, where he's going through a very difficult time in his life. And he is, he's a white-collar person. He is in his white-collar clothes and wearing nice shoes. And he goes, I'm going to run. And he runs about 20 miles in wingtips. See, that would be enough for me to never want to run again. But for him, it becomes this life of doing. He tells these amazing things where he's running a 100-mile race in the desert, and the road is so hot that it's melting his shoes. He has to run on the line that was painted on the side of the road. See, this was a moment of inspiration for him. We have that here with Christ, where he's full of the Holy Spirit, but he's also acting out of custom. Something that he has trained himself to do. Talk at the beginning of this, how so often we treat Jesus like he's just a superman. He is God and man together. He struggled with the exact same things that we do. He didn't come out of the womb quoting Einstein. That would be just freaky, okay? He didn't go, by the way, Mom, I'm born now. I know it's a little amazing that I can talk, but not only can I talk, I can do trigonometry. No, he didn't do that. Scripture says that he learned, he grew. The Messiah, the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all that is, went to church when I went to synagogue. Because his custom was, I need to be with people who are worshiping. I need to worship the people who are the children of God. Scripture says that we should not give up gathering together, as some are accustomed to do. Because I'm not trying to say, well, you got to go to church and such. What I'm saying is that it's hard to be a Christian if you're not hanging out with Christians. Because, again, we have to work on certain things. It's hard to twirl a pin if you don't ever twirl a pin. So, he preaches. He reads from the book of Isaiah. They give him the scroll. He reads from this. And I love this phrase. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this I cannot help but picture this like, isn't this Joseph's son? Look at how cute he is. I remember when he was this tall, little Jesus wandering around. I used to change his diapers. Actually, it would have been like weird cloth then. I mean, definitely not disposable. Actually, I guess they still would have been diapers doing that. Diapers have probably been around for a long, long time. But no safety nets. But just picture all these people responding so positive. Because this is not a cut. Okay. There's going to be a time later on where they refer to Jesus as, isn't this Mary's son? Which is an insult. Okay, ladies, you were wonderful, but at the time period, if someone referred to your child as your child rather than their father's child, it would have been an insult because they would have been questioning your child's heritage. There's going to be a point where people refer to Jesus as, isn't this Mary's son? And what they're saying is, isn't he the one who was conceived in some weird way? But right now, isn't he Joseph's son? They're speaking positively about him. Why? Well, he just read from this passage. Now, he would not have known it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, because those references would have come later. But he would have known it as the book of the prophet Isaiah. He pulls out this scroll, and he reads from a passage that is a point-blank messianic passage. Now, we do not look around the world as a whole expecting a Messiah to show up any second. There are people who do that. But in the ancient Near East, during Jesus' time period, people were looking for the Messiah. Jesus is not the first. He was not the last person that people proclaimed to be the Messiah. The difference is, he was the Messiah who died and defeated death, okay? But there were lots of other Messiah and Messianic characters there. Jesus is not even the only Messiah whose name was Jesus. We know of two other Messiahs whose name were Jesus. They tried to lead military rebellions. The point was thought that God is going to provide this child of David who is going to lead us in such a way that we are going to be able to defeat our enemies, and we are going to go back to the very least the reign of Solomon in our grandeur. It should be greater than that. People were looking for the Messiah. Do you know how many of you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a person wasn't the Messiah? when they die, which is what happened to every one of the Messiahs. Hey, Nathan, you're the Messiah. You're going to lead us to victory. Woo, you're going to help us to defeat that terrible city, Wisconsin Rapids. Just in case you don't know, I don't like Wisconsin Rapids. They're bad people over there. You're going to help us to defeat them. And then you lead us, and the people from Wisconsin Rapids kill you. Nathan's not the Messiah. That's the way it worked. That's what's so amazingly different about Christianity, was the surefire way of proving that somebody wasn't the Messiah is for them to die, and then suddenly, when our Messiah dies, we actually begin to realize he's the Messiah because he defeats the very thing that's supposed to prove that you aren't the Messiah. He's quoting from this passage. And you see how everyone responds to him? Because the passage that I just read to you is said right after this. When he quotes from Isaiah, how do the people there respond to Jesus? I can be quiet all day. Yeah, are you listening? Yes! What'd you think about that for just a second? Not just as this hometown preacher boy. This is hometown preacher boy who is saying, by the way, this passage that all of us know here, we know this is about Messiah, it's fulfilled in your presence here today. I.e., I'm Messiah. And everybody goes, yes! Is this Joseph's boy? Joseph's boy is the Messiah! That's awesome! Not only are we going to be rid of the Romans, not only are we going to be rid of all the other people who have oppressed us, not only are we going to be great again, but Jesus, who I went to elementary school with, I played kickball with him, and I was better than he was. He's the Messiah. Do you notice at the end of the passage how different their tone is? There are two times in Scripture where Jesus is close to death pre the cross. And both times, something miraculous happens and he's able to walk through it. We don't know what. It could have been the Spirit just confusing everybody. It could have been just Jesus going, no. The type of force and authority that we describe as having. I don't know why it happens. What I know is they take him to a cliff to throw him over the cliff. And this is not like a Stevens Point cliff where it's only like 18 inches high, okay? But you're going to stub your toe. That's what you get. They're trying to kill him. The reason they're trying to kill him is because of two references. He references Elijah, and he references Elisha. He has just made this messianic claim. He has just said, I am coming to declare that the captives are set free. I am coming to bring sight to the blind. He has made this messianic claim of healing. And after they praise his name, he references two things where a Jewish prophet helped out a foreigner. Yeah. After he says, the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is here now, because the chosen one, the anointed one of God, this prophecy is fulfilled in your sight. And they all get super excited. Woo! He says, yeah, you want me to do stuff for you here. You're excited about me doing stuff for you here. But the prophet Elijah helped the widow in Sodom. The prophet Elisha, well, there were lots of lepers around. He only healed one that we have in Scripture. That was the general for a foreign army. And their tone changes dramatically. It's one thing for your Messiah that you expect to set you free to come and just be like, it's happening here. Because I don't know about you, but I'm sure that I would have thought, this is awesome. Everything I hope for us, the in crowd, the people in Stevens Point right now, oh, this is awesome. Everything good's going to happen to us. And those people in Wisconsin Rapids, they're finally going to be shown the terrible stuff they deserve. By the way, I'm just kidding. You guys don't play Wisconsin Rapids, do you?
I just work
that. There you go, Robert.
You're never coming back again. At church, they hate Wisconsin Rapids. Yeah. Second, you start preaching about setting free the people that I think are oppressed. His former neighbors. Let's face it, probably some cousins in there somewhere. People who saw him as a kid. People saw him as a gawky teenager. That's a good picture for you. Jesus with a, you know, the huge Adam's apple, 6 feet tall and no muscles whatsoever. Basically me right now, okay? People who heard Jesus' voice crack. Today! Went from, oh, our little preacher boy has become the Messiah. This guy's a threat. We need to get rid of him. Because you don't throw people over a cliff that you think are just nice little preacher boys. You throw people over a cliff that you think are a threat to your way of life. In the front of the bulletin, there's a quote from Tim Keller. See, so often we turn Jesus into this nice, good, great guy. And he is a nice, good, great guy, but not in the way we think of, because he was challenging the status quo all the time. Most importantly, he was calling the children of Israel to actually be the children of Israel. See, that's the most important challenge to the status quo, is he was actually asking them to be who they were supposed to be the whole time. Because God had said, you will be a kingdom of priests. That's what he says to the people he's setting free from Egypt. You will be like gods to them, i.e., you will represent me. And the children of Israel went from being set free, from being captives who are now free in their own nation, people who are supposed to represent the God who is known as Yahweh. They went from that to the same selfish, petty, focused on themselves people. Scared of foreigners and scared of those who are different. And the Messiah comes and doesn't just set them free in the way they think. He sets them free from the sin that comes from our greed, the sin that comes from our hatred. He breaks that sin and opens us up to do the very thing we were called to do, which is to love, and to love in sacrificial ways. Love in ways that cost us, but love in ways that also gain us so much, because suddenly the whole world is our household. Everybody is our neighbor. That's the beauty of loving your neighbor as yourself. Suddenly, if we view the whole world as our neighbors, we never have to stay at a hotel because we've got somebody around us all the time. Yeah, I'll stay in your house. Why? Because you're my neighbor. The Messiah calls them to be the children of Israel, and that's a threat. This is what he says. Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That part right there, it's a reference to the year of Jubilee. We discussed this together. I'm just going to do it real quick because it's faster. But basically, God created time with the mindset that there would be a Sabbath. Every 7 days, there's a day of rest. I would describe that not just as a day of rest, because I think we all quite often sometimes do a good job of resting. I think it's more a day of dependence. That's what you mean by rest. It is trust me to meet your needs. I mean, I can lay down on the couch like the best of them, but a lot of times I'm not doing that because I'm trusting in God. The Sabbath is this moment of, I know there's more you could be doing, there's more you could be productive with. Would you trust in me rather than your own effort? And then, in addition to one day over a year, or not one day over a year, excuse me, one day over a week, being this mindset of trust me, not your own labor, well, 1 year every 7 years was a Sabbath year. Trust me for life. And then every 7 Sabbath years, the 50th year, was what was known as the year of Jubilee, which was the setting free. It was setting free of those who were captive. If you sold yourself into slavery, you would be set free. It was the bringing back of land. So, like, if Wesley had land, if your children Israel, you would have land. And let's say he sold it because he was going to school, which he is, and the price of school is very high, as Wesley should know. He's shaking his head now, I think. And he sells his land. Well, you're not giving up your heritage forever, because on the year of Jubilee, that land would come back to you. And like, if you sold it to me, I would know that. I would sell it to you at the price that made sense for those years. And debts were forgiven. Think of how our credit system would work if suddenly everybody's like, by the way, all your debts are gone. The 50th year was this year of Jubilee. Think of the celebration that would take place. Freedom from true slavery, freedom from credit slavery, freedom from the loss of your heritage. That was the year of Jubilee. You're talking about a proclamation. That's something you blow a trumpet over a shofar, a ram's horn. You would blow it and make a loud signal of that, because that would be a glorious moment. And historically, we have no evidence it was ever done. I don't mean that it wasn't done. I don't know that. What I know is we have no evidence it was ever done. And he comes and he proclaims that to a group of people who are expecting to be set free and to oppress others. I think the reason he's able to do that, is because the Spirit of the Lord is on him. And because it was his custom to do things that encouraged his faith. It was not just, I feel God's presence in the room right now. It was, I feel God's presence in the room, and I know from past experience when I feel God's presence in the room, I'm supposed to proclaim his freedom. I know that when I feel the anointing of God, when I feel his power in me, it means I am supposed to be sacrificing myself for others. I am supposed to be giving my sin over to him, and I am supposed to be helping others to be set free also. And that is something that doesn't just come from the Spirit being upon you. It is not just the Spirit being in power. There is about you having developed a custom where you are giving yourself over to God again and again and again. That is, neither it is just about your own labor, because there are things we can just learn by our own habitual activity. Some of you have studied this before. I think it is, if you do something 14 times, it becomes a habit. Does that sound right?
That was 21.
21, there we go. Thank you. They probably would have quoted that 21. Because they, I mean, that was pretty good. Y'all both said it almost instantaneously. It's almost like you're married.
We both really like correcting you.
That's a good custom. Okay, guys, if you didn't hear it, they both really like correcting me. at least one of them does, for sure. I guess 21 times. There are things we can just teach ourselves. This is not just, hey, do behavioral modification. This is a combination of the Spirit and custom. Because what he was preaching, he couldn't just preach out of custom and habit. Because custom and habit, maybe he would have gotten to say the words, but you know what would have happened when they took him to the cliff? Well, the Spirit wasn't there. I'm guessing he would have been thrown off the cliff. On the other hand, I think sometimes we just depend upon God to just show up, and we have not prepared ourselves at all. I'm going to reference their brother-in-law all the time, and I so wish Joel was here for this, just because I love it. Joel is a soil scientist. He sees things in soil that I would never see. Soil is fascinating to him. I made a mistake once of referring to soil being dead in the winter. It's not dead. He wouldn't say it like that, but he just went off on all the activity that happens, how it's changed and such. And I was just trying to make a comment of, I know you're doing more research during the summer and the spring than you are during the winter. I'm assuming it's because the soil is dead during the winter. It's not dead! Because he's trained himself to look for that. As followers of Christ, you are to be empowered by the Spirit, but we are to have developed these customs where we are used to giving ourselves over to God to do his work. And I think the dangers are that so often we either depend just solely on one or the other. I can make this happen if I try hard enough. And if we can do it on our own, then it's really not a God-type activity to do it. There are nice things I can do in this world. There are good things I can do in this world. I cannot defeat the evil of this world in my own strength. I don't know about you, but I've got friends that I'm sick of seeing the true evil happen in their lives. And I don't have an answer that just comes from behavior modification. And if I say I'm just going to depend on the Spirit can do it. The reality is, if I say I'm going to just depend on the Spirit and I never develop the custom, I'm not going to see when the Spirit is working. Please don't hear me say you can't just do it with the power of the Spirit. You can't. You're just not going to recognize the power of the Spirit. It's like the old illustration that's used over and over again about somebody being saved from a flood, and the guy saying, "I'm just going to depend on God." And a giant boat comes and says, "Hey, I'll give you a ride." And he says, "No, I'm just waiting for God." And the guy in the helicopter comes and says, "I'm going to give you a ride." And he says, "No, I'm just waiting for God." See, we won't recognize when God's providing the help. We won't recognize when God's asking us to do the impossible, to forgive the person that we can't possibly forgive. So we've never developed the custom of actually seeing God. So that's something specific I'm going to ask us to do, but before I end, is there anything that anybody would like to add? Anything you'd like to throw in? I'm just laughing because I heard your toilet wash.
And you're in third grade.
And, well, we are in elementary school. So. All right, so I'm going to use Mark as an example here, even though I didn't ask his permission, because one of the things that he focuses on that a lot is abiding in Christ. He focuses on it. I think sometimes he focuses on it because he recognizes that's the only way he can survive. That's a good thing. I have not been to the conference he leads, but I want to know. But I'm going to guess that a lot of the abiding in Christ stuff you talk about is that we abide in Christ by giving ourselves over to God, and part of the way we do that is by learning to give ourselves over to God. That it's a purposeful focus. One of the things that Joel did to become a soil scientist was he looked in lots and lots of dirt. I know that sounds awful, but if you hear Joel talk about it, it's fascinating. He looked into it and said, what is interesting about this pile of dirt? Now, if a guy can find out that soil is fascinating, if we look into our lives and go, what is it that God is involved in right now? We should be able to find amazing stuff all around us. So here's my encouragement this week. We need to develop a custom of looking for where the power of God is already. My generation, they would refer to that as experiencing God. But it's looking for where God is at work. We need to be constantly saying, God, where are you in this moment? And then when we know, we need to try and be a part of that. I want to ask you just simply to do one thing this week. Five times during the day, pray, God, where are you right now? And how can I be a part of that? That's simple. I'm not telling you